The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 12, verse 37. John 12, 37. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. What is rebound? It's a technical term. It's a theological term coined by Colonel Thiem, but it reflects the reality of being in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. So we're drawing our familiar diagram on the board that was also developed by Colonel Thiem. The top circle is eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation once you're a believer. How do you become a believer? You exhibit a speck of faith alone in Christ alone. At that moment, God, the Holy Spirit, takes that speck of faith, makes it efficacious, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, and you are saved, and you cannot get unsaved. Of course, when you're saved, you are a baby. You don't know anything. That's it. I mean, you don't know any of the Bible doctrines associated with anything because they're spiritually discerned. You simply are saved. And, of course, the goal of the Christian way of life is to go from a baby to a mature believer. And that is that's the goal. That's the plan that God has for you. When people say that God has a plan for my life, they usually mean, well, he wants me to go to here or do this or help people at the soup kitchen. That's not the plan for your life. The plan for your life is to reach maturity. Those things are the strappings of life or the trim of life or the things that you do. So the bottom circle, though, is fellowship in time. Because as I look around the room, I notice that everybody's breathing oxygen. That means we're still in time. We're in phase two. Phase two is your life on the earth, starting from the time that you're a believer to the time that the Lord takes you home. You're in phase two. Phase one is when you enter into the plan of God as a believer. And phase three, of course, is eternity. So we're in phase two. Now, the command in the Word of God is to stay in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. When you commit a sin, even though you're a believer, and you will commit sins, you are said to be a carnal Christian. You're out of fellowship. Now, the Catholic Church has some inkling of this concept, but of course they've perverted it, because they think that staying in fellowship means you go to a priest and you tell them your sins, and then he will give you a laundry list of things to do to get you back into whatever they think is fellowship. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in many verses, and we're not studying that this morning, but 1 John 1, 9 is the pertinent verse. And it says, if, which is a third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't, as a believer, if we name our sins. So that assumes that you're out of, you know, this is the mechanics, you're a carnal believer. If we name our sins, he is faithful and just. Faithful. God is faithful. That's part of the attributes of God. He is always faithful. Just means his justice is satisfied. That sin was judged on the cross when Christ was on the cross. Therefore, God is justified. He can do it. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness refers to the unknown sins. Because many sins that we do, we don't even know that they're sin. As more as you develop as a believer, you'll discover that things are sin that you didn't even think were sin. For example, guilt is a sin. A lot of people think guilt's a virtue. Oh, I feel guilty about this. You know, my conscience is doing this and that and the other thing. Guilt's a sin. It's a mental attitude sin. Because if you believe the Word of God, it says, if we name our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. God doesn't remember it. Why should you? In any event, you name a known sin, one that you can pick out. Arrogance is a sin. Bitterness is a sin. These are mental attitude sins. Some of the overt sins, larceny, fornication, murder, these are overt sins. And, of course, the mental attitude sins are also sins. And then sins of the tongue, that's a third category of sins. Gossip, maligning, judging, these are sins of the tongue. So you name these sins. Let's suppose you gossip about somebody over the Christmas period. You heard somebody say, oh, just gossip about it, pass on something about Aunt Susie. You are now out of fellowship. So how do you get back in fellowship? You tell God the Father, in the privacy of your own priesthood. You don't have to tell anybody else. You simply say, Father, I gossiped about Aunt Mary. Boom, you're back in fellowship. And of course, the term is called rebound. This is a term that Colonel Thieme coined. You won't find it in the New Testament, but it's a teaching tool. People are amazed when they come up with, you know, biblical terminology. For example, the word rapture, you won't find that in the New Testament. It's a theological term to describe what is going to occur one day. Could occur in 5 seconds. It could occur in 500 years or 5,000 years. Nobody knows when the rapture will occur, but that's a true event that will occur, and that means that all believers that are alive will be caught up together with the dead believers. They will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. But the theological term that's been developed is rapture. Now that describes what's going to happen. Rebound describes this process here. And so, before we begin our Bible studies, we give everybody a few moments of silent prayer to utilize this technique if necessary. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege again of gathering together to study your word as we approach the Christmas season. Challenge us to energize the doctrine that's inside of our soul and to accumulate that doctrine as we have done and to apply it to reality, which we have the opportunity to do. In Christ's name, amen. Of course, nobody knows when Jesus was born. My money's on the spring sometime, but we celebrate the 25th of December. Which, of course, coincides with Hanukkah, which is a Jewish celebration that celebrates the cleansing of the temple from the revolt against the Greeks, which occurred in, they cleansed the temple on the 25th of December. I believe 167 was the year, but my memory, of course, is failing me without looking at the exact date. That wasn't the end of the revolt against the Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek leader, but it was a treaty that they signed, and part of that treaty was they got to get the temple back. Combat continued for many years after that until they finally won their independence. And of course, shortly thereafter, Pompey came in 63, I believe, B.C., and that was it. They had a very short period of independence from the Greeks before the Romans came in and took over. And of course, we're in a historical situation now when Jesus is in the Holy Land, as they call it today, but he's in he's in Jerusalem itself, and the Romans, of course, are occupying Israel at that time, Judea. And shortly after Christ would be crucified, within, 40 years later, the Romans would wipe them out. But right now we're arriving at the point in John where the time clock on the humanity of Jesus is running down. He will soon be put on the cross. He will die for the sins of the world. He will be resurrected from the dead, and he will have a resurrection body, which is unique. And of course, he's the unique person of the universe. He's true God and true humanity in one being forever. So verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. And of course, this refers again to the vast majority of the Jews, particularly their leadership. And he performed many, many signs. We've been studying this in John for many, many Bible classes now about all the signs that he performed. And yet, it did no good on these people because, as we know, the human volition is like a car battery. And you have a positive pole, which is red, and a negative pole, which is black. And this is volition. And God will not force your volition to do anything. And these Jewish leaders are on negative signals. They don't want anything to do with God. And the more miracles they see, basically, the more scar tissue builds up on their volition. Because the more you stay on negative signals, the harder it is for you to switch over to positive signals. And that's just simply the way it is. We'll discover in this passage what that really means. Now there's a parallel concept, of course, in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the fact that God gives people over to the darkness that's in their soul. And basically, there comes a point of no return. That's true. When you say no to the gospel, there comes a point where that's it. There is simply no return, and there's no hope for you. But there are also cases where people are positive, but they have so much scar tissue over their positive volition. They develop legalism and self-righteousness that kind of clouds this thing. It's real hard for a beep to get out. And then you have what's called, of course, crisis evangelism. That's what happened to Saul, who took the name of Paul. He was actually a Roman citizen. We don't know his full name, but he's identified as Saul of Tarsus. And so Saul had crisis evangelism. He got the 2x4 upside the head is what I call it. But he was on positive signals, but he had built up so much scar tissue over his positive signals, it was very difficult to break through. Very difficult. If you come from a religious background, you develop scar tissue over your soul. It's harder to get to somebody that has a religious background than it is to someone that doesn't have a religious background. That's on positive signals. But both people will be saved, because if you're on positive signals, even if it's hit and miss, there's something going to come through. And in God's time, you will get the gospel. If you're on negative signals, even if somebody from the dead gave you the gospel, it wouldn't do any good, because it's going to the negative pole. The negative pole is always, 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 always going to say no. They're never going to say yes. So, verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. That's how you're saved. You're not saved by a system of morality, taboos, religious rituals, attendance at church with little gold stars on your record. None of that stuff saves you. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That's why the word pisteo is used, which means to believe. There's no merit in the subject. All the merit's in the object. It's not rationalism that saves you. It's not empiricism that saves you. It's a system of perception called faith. And faith, of course, matches perfectly with grace, because faith is non-meritorious. There's no merit in me because I recognize something. I'm not using my brain to figure out what's the median to 69. I'm not using rationalism. I'm not using empiricism. I'm not doing experiments to try to use my intellect or mentality to figure it out. That's why dummies can be saved and smart people can be saved. But guess who it's? Guess who's harder to be saved according to the Word of God? A dummy or a smart person? Yeah, smart person is harder because they start to get impressed with their smarts and they start to think that they can figure it out and they can do it. A dummy's basically, unless you're really dumb, you know you're dumb. And that's why when Christ was on the earth, his greatest ministry was to the taxi cab drivers and the prostitutes. They knew they were sinners. They had no illusions about themselves. The goody-goodies, they just thought they were a little bit too good. Oh, we don't do that, and we don't do this. And of course, Christ pointed out their hypocrisy. He said, you may not commit adultery, but if you think it, middle attitude sin, you're guilty of the sin, just as if you did the sin. Because I'm God and I can read your mind. And so the disciples, as it were, grabbed him by the shoulder and said, wow, if you can read our minds, how is anyone saved? He said, you haven't been listening to me, which is true. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do for you. And that is, I'm going to bear all the sins that every human ever did in the history of mankind, past, present, and future. Now, we're 2,000 years from the date of 30 A.D. almost. We weren't even born. Your great-granddaddy wasn't even born. And yet he died for your great-granddaddy's sins and your sins and the ones you're going to do tomorrow, if you live that long, or next week. And God wasn't caught short. God created time. It's not a problem for him to know you before the foundations of the world, as we studied in Ephesians. God knew all about us before the foundations of the world were laid. That's a language of accommodation. He knew that you would be positive, therefore he has to find a way to get you the gospel. The Holy Spirit's mission, that's his mission. He knew that you'd want to do this. God has two directive wills in the Bible that's identified, and they're in your book. Look up the divine guidance or the plan of God. God says, I want all humans to be saved. That's the will of God. God has sovereignty. That's his will. And two, I want all believers, I'll put a B here, to reach maturity. Okay, well, let's just use a little bit of rationalism. All humans aren't saved. And all believers do not reach maturity. So what's the problem? Well, right here. We are not robots. We're not animals. We share many things in common with animals in the body that we have right now, but the body's not saved. The volition is the key. So human volition coexists with divine volition. And God cannot overrule or override human volition. He will not do it. He created beings that have free will. That's why in Hebrew it says that we were made in the shadow image of God. That's not talking about our biological body. It's talking about this function right here, self-determination. God has self-determination. And he made creatures that also have self-determination. Two categories that we know of. One are angelic beings, and two are human beings. Angelic beings were created long before humans were created, and they had free will. And they used their free will to turn against God, just as your grandparents used their free will to turn against God. But angels had a salvation mechanism, as we have a salvation mechanism. The Bible doesn't reveal too much about what that mechanism was. We have hints about it in the book of Hebrews. You get the tape. We studied that in Hebrews. But they had, because, well, you know that God is perfectly fair. Therefore, every being that has volition has an equal opportunity to come back. And so our equal opportunity, of course, is through the mechanism of a true human bearing the sins of the world. Because humans are born into sin. We commit personal sins. We're born with an old sin nature. Somebody has to set us free, and that somebody, of course, is the Son of God, predicted in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. So he performed these many signs. They weren't believing. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah. Isaiah was written, well, just round it off, 700 years before Christ was born. And Isaiah was a great prophet. He was sawed in half. If you stand for grace, the world will hate you. The prophets were killed. They were stoned. They were persecuted. Isaiah sawed in half. One story is that he went into a hollow tree and they cut him in half. The other story is they just took him, put him in a box and cut him in half. Either way, he was cut in half, sawed in half. And so many of them were stoned to death, outcast, spit on, thrown into dung piles like Jeremiah. They tried everything they could. Moses was despised. And yet the Jews of Jesus' days, oh yes, Moses, Moses, Moses. They would do exactly what their grandparents did that were actually alive when Moses was there. They'd hate Moses. They'd try to kill him. They would reject Moses at every turn. Every turn. So look at Moses, the pastor teacher. What was his batting average? How many people responded to him? Must have been very depressing, because you could probably count them on one hand and have a couple of fingers left over. And there was hundreds of thousands of Jews that were saved, and they want Bible doctrine. They want nothing to do with Moses. Every time they had a problem, they blamed Moses and they blamed God. So anyway, back to verse 38. So this was filled, the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, which means God, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53:1. The arm of the Lord. This is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have an arm. God doesn't have a hand. God doesn't have eyes. Just like the eyes of Texas are upon you. Texas doesn't have eyes. Language of accommodation. But notice it's the arm of the Lord. In the Psalms, we studied this before, it talks about the creation of the universe. It says it was a finger work, which means there's nothing. And of course, it's nothing for God. But notice they don't use the finger of the Lord or the wrist of the Lord or the hand of the Lord. It's an arm. That's where we get that expression. It's going to cost you an arm and a leg, which means everything. It's the arm of the Lord, because Isaiah 53 is one of the preeminent predictions of the Messiah, what he would do, and it has many detailed prophecies, not just Psalm 53, Isaiah 53 rather, but Isaiah 52, at the end of Isaiah 52, which bleeds over to Isaiah 53. But Christ here is quoting from the Old Testament. So when people say, well, the Old Testament's not real, well, the Lord quoted from the Old Testament all the time. And of course, we have the Isaiah scroll for you historical people that are historically minded with archaeology, which predates. We've got a copy of the Isaiah scroll, which even the most liberal scholar has to admit it's at least 150 years before Christ was born in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And some scholars put it older than that. But if it's written in 700 BC, we've got a copy, let's just round it off to 200 BC, that's only 500 years from the original. Before they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know what the oldest copy of the Isaiah scroll was that was complete? 1000 AD. That's why minimalists said, well, look, we got this Isaiah scroll with all these wonderful predictions about the Messiah, but now, that's not hard to do. They just wrote it after Christ was born. Real easy. Just fill in the details, because it's very detailed. So if you write it after the event, of course you can be a great prophet if you write it after the event. But with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you were alive back in the 40s and the 50s, all the liberals, all the minimalists were saying, oh, well, the Old Testament can't be relied on. Obviously, look at we don't even have a copy of it. But that, all those arguments are gone now. Now they have new arguments they come up with, just really, really silly. Oh, there never was a King David because we haven't found this or haven't found that. Well, they found a piece of a monument that mentions the house of David a few years back, and that destroyed that argument. So the Word of God is never wrong. The Word of God is not a history book, it's not a science book. When it talks about science, when it talks about history, it's spot on. So now, they don't talk much about Isaiah anymore because they can't say that it was written after the events. It was written before the events. Even the most liberal person understands that the dating takes you 150 years before Christ was born. And that's a copy. And the copy had to come from somewhere, folks. Had to come from an original. And of course, we've got bits and pieces of Deuteronomy that date back hundreds and, almost back to, 600, 700, 800 B.C. They got scraps of it here and there. So the minimalists are all, basically the fool says in his heart there is no God, and that's the camp they fall into. So here it says, Lord, who has believed our report? Who does believe the report? All those humans that are positive will believe it. If you're negative, you won't. But this is a rhetorical question, of course. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and has hardened their heart, so that they will not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart. The word heart, of course, in the Greek is cardia, which means your brain, not your pump that pumps blood through your body. And be converted. Conversion, of course, is to be born again. And I heal them. God takes you from the kingdom of darkness and puts you into the kingdom of light. You are truly healed. That's a quotation from Isaiah 6:7. Now, this darkened concept, of course, brings in the doctrine, or minds the doctrine of heathenism. But before we do that, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You can look at verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, their mind, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, etc., etc., etc. But God gives them over to these things because they exchanged God and the truth. And in verse 21 says, for even though they knew God, in other words, everybody knows there's a God. Even the atheists recognize the concept of a God, because how can you be against God if you don't know there's a God? And atheists, of course, are very logically inconsistent. Atheism means there is no God. But atheists have no sense of humor whatsoever. If there is no God, why bother me if I do believe in God? Because if there is no God, there's no nothing. There is nothing. Everything is relative. There's no absolute. So why are you upset? And atheists, of course, many of them are tree huggers. Who cares about the tree? You're deluding yourself. You're delusional. Because you're going to say, I'm going to save the tree for the next generation. Who cares about the next generation? It's all irrelevant. You came from nothing, you go back to nothing. So why do you have compassion, which is an illusion? All your human concepts are illusions. And therefore, why restrict yourself? Why restrict yourself and say, well, I'm going to drive a clown car with a windmill on top of it and not drive the big Hummer because I'm saving the environment. Saving it for what? It's an illusion. Get in that big Hummer. Drive that big Hummer. Go out and get drunk every night. Go out and murder. Do whatever you want to do because there is no absolute. If there's no God, there's no absolute. There's nothing of intrinsic value. So they're logically inconsistent. And the reason atheists are so vocal and so mad is because why? Well, we study that. The darkness hates the light. They're not neutral. They hate grace. And therefore, their hatred gets the better of them. So they're logically inconsistent. I have no respect for an atheist. I have some understanding of an agnostic. An agnostic is what? Someone that says, yeah, there's a God out there. I just don't know what it is. At least they're intellectually honest enough to recognize the anthropic principle, and there's something out there.
But they haven't been anywhere to find God yet.
Well, that's right. They, I say, well, look, okay, I've got you there. It's like Paul would say when he went to, to Athens. He said, well, I see all these wonderful. Was it Athens or Ephesus? Ephesus. Athens. Yeah. I see all these wonderful statues. They had a statue. I see a statue of the unknown God. So then he used that as a way to give the gospel, and he would use things, as he sees in everyday life. If you're at the cash register at HEB and somebody has, Isaiah 53:1 tattooed on their arm, a great opportunity. So you know what that means? I was at Lifetime Gym, about a half a year ago, and this lady had a big thing from Isaiah tattooed across her arm. And I said, well, I see you've got a biblical verse tattooed. She said, yeah. I said, that's from Isaiah, isn't it? She said, how do you know that? Nobody knows that. I said, well, yeah. I said, that must mean that you, you know, so I was an open door. I gave her the gospel. I don't think she was saved. She liked the verse. I talked about rising up on the wings of an eagle and stuff like that. So, or you can see somebody with a big cross sitting behind a cash register at Walmart. You say, I've done this many times. I go, okay, I'll bite. She said, what do you mean? Well, what's that cross mean to you? You got a big cross there. It must mean something. What does it mean to you? And I always ask them, how do you go to heaven? And there's many ways to do it. That's the doctrine of witnessing, which we studied before. But, you know, you got to know how to approach people. And it's better to let them tell you. There's one good technique that I like to use, but there's many techniques, and everybody has their own personality and how you do things. But here, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, God doesn't reach in and say, okay, you are going to hell. I'm going to darken your volition. This is with the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh got the gospel many times. And if you read, as we studied before, it starts out with Pharaoh rejects this, Pharaoh rejects that. And then it says his heart was hardened. And then it says God hardened his heart. No, God simply allowed the natural process to occur. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. We know that by the doctrine of unlimited atonement, which is also in your book. Christ didn't die for the sins of just those that would be saved, which is a false doctrine of limited atonement, which is a false view of Calvinism. Christ died for the sins of the entire world, for Pharaoh, for all these people. And He wants them all to be saved. The director will, I want all humans to be saved. But there does come a point when God will simply give you over. He'll allow the natural consequences of your choice, your bad choices, plural, to occur. And therefore, that means that your heart will be darkened. And there comes a point of no return where that's it. You're darkened, and that's it. And that's what God allows. That's what Christ is saying here, back at John chapter 12. And John chapter 12, verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Who is him? Jesus Christ. Isaiah wrote about the Messiah. He saw it. How did he see it? He saw it through the Word of God. As Peter said, what's more important, what I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration or the Word of God? The Word of God. The Word of God is more important. The Word of God is alive and powerful, not the miracles, not the things that you see. It's what is sharper than any two-edged sword. Verse 42. Nevertheless...
Hold on, Doctor.
Yes.
Glory. Can you define that?
Yes.
Define holy.
Glory is the Greek word doxa, D-O-X-Z-A. And glory can refer to different things depending on the context. But generally, it refers to the attributes of God. This speaks to the Trinity, the attributes of God, which we've identified, the Bible identifies 10 attributes of God. So sometimes they talk about a specific attribute of God. And they can say glory, and then they'll hone in on His holiness. Or the glory of God fills the world. So there's different, it depends on the context. As we know in biblical studies, the three most important things are context, context, context. Now, the Greek vocabulary, of course, is what the Bible was written in the New Testament. It's a better language than the English. But again, it's, you know, you've got to know, of course, what Greek words are being used. It's more precise than the English. But glory generally refers to the essence of God, His attributes. And so when it talks about the glory of God, specifically, of course, here we're talking about that aspect of how are you saved. How are you saved? Well, you're saved by, I guess you can look at two of the attributes, which is love and holiness. God's love motivated Him to do something about saving sinful man, as we well know. John chapter 3, John 3:36, John 3:16. John 3:36, for God so loved the world. That He did something about it. Love doesn't save you. Love motivated, the characteristic of God that He has, love motivated Him to do something about it. And that something about it, of course, is how do you have a man who is minus righteousness have fellowship with God who is plus righteousness, that's His holiness. And of course, for God so loved the world, that's impersonal love. There's nothing attractive about the world God loves. Impersonal love means all the emphasis is on the subject, not the object. Man's the object. The emphasis is on God, the subject. I love you. That's agape love, and that's the word that's used there. So it motivated him to do something about it, and of course that something was to give his uniquely born son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And therefore what you believe in Christ, that minus R that you have is converted to plus R. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6 is the pattern, as expounded on in great detail in the book of Romans. That's what Romans is all about. Justification. You're justified. That means God can let you in. Once you have, if you want to live with God forever, you've got to have this. How do you get it? Faith alone, Christ alone. So that's the glory, of course, and glory also reflects the, brings to mind the teaching tool of light. Because light should, you know, you close your eyes and it blasts out. And so that's the glory of God. He saw his glory and he spoke of him. The glory, of course, also refers to the hypostatic union in this case. Because Isaiah wrote all about the Messiah and the hypostatic union, the death on the cross. If we had time, we'd go back to Isaiah 53, but we've done that many, many times in Psalm 22. He saw what was going to happen. And he predicted that. And, of course, the Jews read Isaiah 53 all the time. They don't read it in the synagogue. There are certain passages in the Old Testament that Jews don't study. Isaiah 53 is one of them. You'll never hear a dissertation on Isaiah 53 in the synagogues or Psalm 22. They stay away from it. Now, Jews do recognize the Messiah. I've talked to many Jews and say, yeah, the Messiah is coming. There's one Jew that was up in New York. Everybody thought he was the big billboards that he was the Messiah. And, of course, he had the traditional European black hat and the black garb and a big white beard. I think his name was Mayer. He died. Obviously, he wasn't the Messiah. But big movements from time to time, somebody comes around and says, well, he's the Messiah. So they're looking for the Messiah. They accept the doctrine of the Messiah. They just don't believe that Christ was the Messiah, as the contemporaries of Christ, as we just studied here. Many didn't. But 42 says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. So there's a split. Now, I would say it's an 80-20 split or 90-10 split, but we do have the word many. So a lot of the Pharisees and the people that were coming out of these two religious schools, they knew all about him. He was debated all the time. And many did believe in him. But because of the Pharisees, now the Pharisees here means the top leadership, the Sanhedrin. They were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. We studied this before. If you are a Jew and you confess faith in Christ alone, became a Christian, they didn't use that term then, they would excommunicate you from the synagogue and from the temple. Jews kept meticulous records. I mean, their records were meticulous. They could tell you, if you were in the time of Christ, they could tell you all the way back to the very beginning what tribe you came from, all these types of things. They knew exactly where you came from. Romans had a similar system. For example, Gaius Julius Caesar was a great Roman. His given name is Gaius. Julius is the tribe name, the Julian tribe, and Caesar was the family name. We have that same thing in our culture. You know, you have a family name and you have a given name. Now, the American Indians that were here, they just took new names. Everyone that came up with a new name, Redfish, you know, Black Elk, you wouldn't have any connection. There was no family name. And so when the Indians came into the reservation, they would ask, what's your name? Eldon Redfish. So from then on, any kids you had would be recorded as, you know, Peter Redfish. And that's, so Indians can trace it back to when they came in to sign up, you know, to get the reservation, get on the reservation. But before that, they just, all sorts of different names. Romans had a very system. Of course, the word Caesar was taken as a title for the emperors that came later. Jews had the same process. They knew everything. And so they had a network. They had religious police everywhere. And they had little things set up, kind of like Cuba and Castro. They had family blocks and everybody knew everybody. So if you were a believer, they would excommunicate you from the synagogue, which means you could not buy from any of the stores. They wouldn't sell to you. And they wouldn't buy from your store. So if you had a leather goods store that you're selling leather, your business would dry up. No one would buy from you because the command went out, do not buy from them and do not sell them anything. They are excommunicated. And so that's why Christianity spread out very rapidly from Jerusalem, because the believers had to get out, had to feed your family. Those that stayed, though, many of them felt that they were, you know, they had to stay because that was a city, the holy city, etc., etc. But Jerusalem was not the center of Christianity. It was a very legalistic church. as we know. And Paul had great attachment for this legalistic church. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the most famous pastor of the legalistic church. In fact, he wrote one of the earliest letters, dated to about 45 A.D., the book of James. But it was a church filled with legalism. And that's why when Paul came with that large sum of money, they said, look, Paul, you want to get in good with these legalistic Jews, you need to do some legalism yourself. And Paul, the man of grace, fell for it, because he let his emotion override the Bible doctrine in his soul. And he suffered greatly for that. His mental attitude sin and his overt sin of taking vows in the temple and doing all these things that he had talked about in his own letters. But he did the same thing. So, you know, but the good news is that Paul rebounded. He got back in fellowship and he reached four-star generalship, as we studied in the prison epistles. By the time he wrote Ephesians, he was a four-star general again. Well, I would say again, he apparently didn't reach the rank of four-star general, but he was a four-star general. He had reached the rank of generalship, obviously, but he hadn't gotten to the top levels. In Philippians, he even said, I realize I'm not quite there. That was the first letter he wrote when he was in prison, in the Roman imprisonment. The first Roman imprisonment was Philippians, followed by Ephesians, followed by Colossians, and Philemon, and then he was sprung. He went on his last missionary journey, rearrested, thrown back into the dungeon, wrote a couple of more letters, including Titus and 2 Timothy. It's not clear exactly how Titus, when Titus was written, but 2 Timothy was clearly written from the dungeon, and he was executed circa 68 A.D. So we have here, nevertheless, many of the Pharisees did believe in him. Well, we know two, right? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were top dogs in the Sanhedrin. They believed in him. And then 43, why? It says, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Well, both categories. This is two categories of people. Not just the unbelievers. These are the believers. They're secret believers. They're loser believers. They're not, they're believers. Yeah, once you're in, you're in. But they're not learning any Bible doctrine, and they're not putting their neck out on the line for Jesus Christ at all. They're keeping it very covert. Remember, we studied in John already when Nicodemus stood up for Jesus. They said, are you a Galilean? In other words, are you an idiot? Now, you know, he wasn't professing faith in Christ. He was just trying to stand up for him, defend him. So these are loser believers. Losers. Which most believers are losers. You can't lose your salvation. Again, but heaven is a place of vast inequality. It's a very flat pyramid. Once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot as a private. You'll be in heaven. Because you're born again. You're a child of God. And that's about all I can say for you. That's about it. Because the command in the Bible is not to imitate the unbeliever, not to establish the down with the, you know, the down with the, I don't know, whatever it is, the popular thing of the day. Down with this, up with that. Crusaders trying to whitewash the devil's world. Unbelievers can do that. If an unbeliever can do something, is that the Christian way of life? No. Because they can do it. How is that unique to the Christian way of life? It's not. But unbelievers cannot learn Bible doctrine. They cannot take advantage of being in fellowship because Bible doctrine is foolishness to them. In fact, they hate it. But guess who else hates Bible doctrine? Loser believers. They actually hate it. They don't want nothing to do with Bible doctrine whatsoever. And there are many, many people across the fruited plains of this country. They're not interested in Bible doctrine. And if they're exposed to Bible doctrine, do you think they go to it like a moth to the flame? No. They try to crush the flame. They will attack you. If you stand for grace, if you stand for truth, you will be attacked by members of your own family. Will vilify you. Yes, sir?
Well, I think it's appropriate right now if I wanted to share. I believe those people, I'm not judging, they just don't want to man up God's way.
Well, yeah. And their reason is because it tells you right here the reason. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. What does God want you to do? What does man want you to do? The approval of man, of course, can mean many things, but obviously you don't want to buck the system. Because when you stand up for grace, you will stand up alone. And you don't, people will not invite you over. They will not be nice to you anymore because you're a nut. You're a nutcase in their eyes. And you know what God wants you to do is not what man wants you to do. But see, Satan is a genius, as we've mentioned many times. So when Satan says, love everybody, who's against that? God's the father of all. Who's against that? I am. God is not the father of all, and I don't love everybody as you think it is. When they use the term love everybody, they want to use the Greek word phileo, which means you like the object. The object. You're never commanded to phileo any person. You're commanded to agape. Agapao. The verbs and nouns. You're commanded to have impersonal love. They hate you, you don't hate back. All the emphasis is on you, the subject. But most Christians think that the command is phileo. I've got to find five nice things to say about this idiot that's in church. Oh, I got to invite him over for chicken dinner because the Bible says I must love you. And actually, you're being a hypocrite. You don't love him. There's a lot of believers I have. I wouldn't spend 5 seconds with them. I have no desire to be around them in any context whatsoever. They're bitter. They're uptight. You say a damn and they fall apart. They're self-righteous. They're old biddies. And they're only, they're 30 years old. They're an old biddy. They're just not relaxed. Yeah, they don't know any Bible doctrine. They don't know eternal security. They don't know anything about anything. They don't know what happened on the cross. They don't know any of these things. And therefore, they're very uptight. They think the Christian way of life is to imitate the unbelievers, to be good, do good. Being good doesn't save you, and being good doesn't make you a great Christian or a spiritual giant. But see, that's the great trap. Satan doesn't say go out and, kill people and fornicate and do all these things. No, he encourages religion, do-goodism, love everybody. And that's, of course, all around the Christian spirit right now. We just love everybody. That's what Christmas is all about. No, it's not. God is very dogmatic. Very dogmatic. So that's the reason these loser believers won't learn doctrine. They're afraid. And they don't want to learn doctrine because you have to make a choice. When you make a choice, there's consequences, and they don't want it. So they don't want the approval of God. The approval of God, what does God like? Well, let's just say this is you. How are you rewarded? We know that there's a doctrine called the judgment seat of Christ where all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated. In the military, it's your OER, your officer evaluation report. And the question is going to be, what did you do with the time that I gave you on the earth? And what Corinthians chapter 3 talks about, that there's a foundation, all believers are on that foundation. And on top of the foundation, what do you do? Do you do what God wants you to do, or do you do what man wants you to do? What God wants you to do, of course, is learn his mind. The command is to learn the mind of Christ. As Paul says, little children, these are not little kids, these are believers that don't know doctrine, I am sweating you out until Christ is formed in you. In Corinthians, I believe. And so that's what his job was, to teach him Bible doctrine, until Christ is formed in you, the mind of Christ, growing grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, many, many verses. None of them tell you to go out and hustle and have the upward women's rights movement, down the slavery movement. None of them. Christ didn't do that when he was on the earth. So with the judgment seat of Christ, God will look into your soul. He'll see this. That's why you're there. But then he'll look. This is language of combination. He'll say, oh, I see you know that Bible doctrine of eternal security. I see you know the doctrine of the hypostatic union. I see you know the doctrine of soteriology, of Christophany, of what happened on the cross, unlimited atonement, rebound. And these are rewarded. God is not a hypocrite. God's only impressed with what? God. He's not impressed with you. He's not impressed with me. He's impressed with himself. He's not hypocritical. So when he sees in your soul these things, that's rewardable. In time and in eternity, you will be rewarded on whether or not you can reflect doctrine. Now, learning it is one thing, and then there's another category, of course, is applying it. The application of doctrine to reality. You do a great sin. You think you've lost your salvation. Then you recall to mind, oh, eternal security, I cannot lose my salvation. Ecclesiastics, it says, no, Lamentations, I'm sorry, Lamentations. This I recall to mind. This is Jeremiah wrote a lamentation. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have confidence. It is by the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed right now. But his mercies renew every day. I'm paraphrasing, but I like the King James Version where it says, it is by the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed right now. In other words, that we get what we deserve. But he starts out his poetic response, his love letter to the Lord, with this I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. What is he recalling to mind? Bible doctrine. That gives him confidence to face the exigencies of life. Yes, sir?
One more time, Professor. Is by the Lord's mercy...
Yes, Lamentations chapter 3, I believe. Let me look it up real quick.
Verse
22, chapter 3. Okay. Yes. Wonderful passage by Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a fantastic teacher of Bible doctrine who went through a lot of adversity, as we all do, and reached maturity. But that's what it's all about. In fact, in our handout, we have the doctrine of Bible doctrine. And the Bible is very clear. This is what I want you to do. Learn. Now, this, to be saved, is one second in time. One-shot decision. One-shot decision, which has eternal ramifications. And that's it. To get here, it's not a one-shot decision. There's no download. There's no thumb drive that's going to download into your soul to give you the full realm of Bible doctrine. This takes thousands of decisions to get here. Thousands of decisions to reach this point. And that's the relative side of Christianity. The absolute side of Christianity, of course, is here and here. These are absolutes. This is relative. So, can a person that's a mature believer commit a sin? Not only can, but yes. Of course they do. 1 John says, if we say that we do not sin, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. Then he gives us a solution. 1 John 1:9. Here's what you do when you sin, you idiot. You name your sin in the privacy of your own priesthood. You don't have to feel guilty about it. You don't have to tell God you'll never do it again. Because if that's a trend in your old sin nature, I can guarantee you, you will do it again. And again, and again, and again, as the British say. You'll do it a lot of times. But, of course, as you grow in grace, you would expect that you would cut down a little bit on your calories, which is true. But you'll never stop sinning to the day you die because you have the old sin nature that infects your biological body. Now, when you die, the old sin nature stays behind. It doesn't go with you. So the judgment seat of Christ is a reality. And most believers will be evaluated and they'll be given this grade right here, just like the grade I'm giving on my papers right now. A big F. F. And, of course, there is the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. It says that believers that get the F will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because for the first time they'll realize what grace is all about. They'll go, wow. Oh. But that's a different doctrine. So let's continue on here with where we're at. Verse 43, verse 44. And Jesus cried out. He's not crying tears. This is a Greek word that means to yell. He yells out. He makes it very clear because God is very dogmatic. It's like, well, I think it could be this, I think it could be that. No, God is very dogmatic. And so he cries out and said, Maleo, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Now again, this is the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are exactly identical in terms of all the attributes. And so Jesus is putting a new spin on this, looking at the doctrine of salvation of the cross from another perspective. So he who believes in me, that's how you're saved, does not believe in me only, we should have an ellipsis here, but in him who sent me. That means that God the Father developed the plan. And you can even figure this out without knowing much Bible doctrine, just by the terminology that's used. God the Father. The Father is the head of the household, the symbol of authority. God the Father is a name that recognizes he's the one that's responsible for putting together the plan of salvation, and he did it in eternity past. God the Son, your subordinate. The Son is subordinate to the Father. That's the member of the Trinity that will agree to go and take on the form of a man and die for the sins of the world. And then you have God the Holy Spirit. Why do we come up with that name? Well, the Holy Spirit, as Christ said, is like the wind. You can see the effects. And that's what the job of the Holy Spirit is. The job of the Holy Spirit is to get the gospel to any human that's on positive signal. They will get it. I don't care what human you are, what dispensation, what time, what country, you will get the gospel if you're on positive signals. Because God is fair. And then, if you're a believer, right here, and you're on positive signals, you say, you know, I want to learn something about God. I've been exposed to these different churches around here, and my bullshit meter goes off every time I go in the building. And this can't be it. This is so sophomoric. It's so pedestrian. Really? That can't be God. And if you're on signals where you have that and I want to learn, He has to give you someone to teach you. Has to. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. You will get a pastor, teacher, or communicator of Bible doctrine that's accurate. And how do you know if that person is accurate? We studied that before. My sheep hear my voice. If you're on positive signals, when you hear grace, you're going to think, wow, that's it. All the other stuff will fall away very quickly. And my sheep hear my voice. Who are the sheep in this context? It's positive believers. They will hear the voice. They will follow it. Some of the characteristics of a pastor teacher or the doctor pastor teacher, there's someone that has studied, oh, I don't know, for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. They should know the original languages or rely on someone that does know the original languages that they trust. And, of course, they should beat their brains out. How many times a week should a pastor teacher that's teaching the Word of God hold Bible class? I'd say at least five. You can't do it once on Sunday. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. You cannot do it once. Now, Colonel Thieme, my pastor teacher, who went to be the Lord in 2009, he literally taught for every day for 50 years. And probably even more than every day. He would teach double, triple classes on Sundays. Now, when he got older, he broke down to three times a week, but he'd do double classes on Sundays, so it rounded out. But you don't see people like that. A, it's too hard. And B, they don't know anything. You can't teach what you don't know. When you go to seminary, they don't teach you squat. You come out worse out of most seminaries than you do when you come in. Because what they teach is human viewpoint, how to hustle a crowd, how to use the inflection of your voice, ABC, ABCD. And they'll teach you a couple of Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and now I lay me down to sleep, and that's about it. They throw their Greek books in the trash after the first semester because it's too hard. Hebrew, forget about it. I don't know any Hebrew whatsoever. And they don't know doctrines. I've met ministers that I'm convinced are not saved. I'm convinced they're not. I quizzed them very closely. They're not saved. And they're up there holding Bible classes. And of course, the modern kick now is for the Baptists to see all these horrible teachers. They say, well, we're just going to have our own Bible classes in our homes. And they get four or five idiots around the table. And they go, what do you think this verse says, Susie? What do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Billy? They're not qualified to think. They don't know anything. Oh, we've read some commentaries from the internet. Oh, wow. And who are the idiots that wrote the commentaries? Oh, we got some books out of some Christian bookstores. Well, are they charging you for those books? Oh, yeah, they charge us $9.99. Word of God's not for sale. It is not. That's your first clue. If they're charging you for doctrine, leave. God doesn't put a price tag on Bible doctrine. And woe to those people that hustle people for money for Bible doctrine. Colonel Thieme wrote dozens and dozens of books, big books and little books. How much did he charge for them? Nothing. Never charge a dime. They're available to anybody that wants to get them. And you won't find them in Christian bookstores. You're not hustling people for money. Now, people have come out of his ministry. And I used to have a hobby of collecting books from Christian bookstores, and I'd have a couple on my own shelf that I still have. And they would lift his material word for word, his diagrams, straight out of his books, no credit, either in the footnotes, the endnotes, bibliography, nothing to him, and charge money for it and make big money off it. Wow. That's all I got to say. Wow. There will come a time when they will be held to account. But doctrine's not for sale. If somebody's asking you when you go to a church, oh, please fill out this card, that's a violation of your privacy. Because basically they're trying to hit you up for money. The 10% scam, which is a lie. God is not a genie. You can't rub God for 10% of your lousy income and get something out of it. It's a lie. It never was true. You know, we studied that doctrine before, but I'm digressing. I'm starting to preach. Let's go back to exegesis here, or categories rather, because we're not doing exegesis in John, because we'd never get out of John if we did each word. He who believes in me does not believe in me only, but in him who sent me. So that's God the Father. Obviously, God the Father developed a plan, and God the Father and God the Son are one in terms of attributes. And then 45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. Now, this is the doctrine of the Trinity. No one has seen God the Father. No one has seen God the Holy Spirit. But you have seen, people have seen the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He's a visible member of the Trinity. He came down and took on the form of a man, and today he's in hypostatic union. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Deity doesn't sit. But humanity can sit. So in his hypostatic union in a resurrection body, he is seated. But at the same time, Jesus Christ is holding the universe together. We know the irony when the Jews were talking to Christ, and Christ said, "Yes, I've done a work, my Father works, and I'm working right now." And they wanted him to stop doing miracles on the Sabbath. Well, if Christ stopped doing his work, they would all drop dead. They would disintegrate. Because Jesus Christ is the member of the Trinity that holds it all together, as we studied before. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Now, God the Holy Spirit restored life to the earth, Genesis 1:1. God the Father developed the plan, but the member of the Trinity that holds it all together is Jesus Christ. At the same time he's dying for the sins of the world on the cross, he's holding the universe together at the same time, at the exact same time. Verse 46, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." We've seen this many, many times in John. John 3:19, 20, 21, some of my favorite verses in the Word of God is John 3:19. It says it all. "The light came into the world, men love the darkness more than the light." They hate the light. It's not that they're neutral towards the light, they hate it. Satan hates the light. And the light, of course, a lot of analogies here. Light gives you vision to see what you're doing. In the darkness, you can't see anything. You bump your head, do all sorts of nasty things in the dark. "I've come as light into the world." The world, of course, is the cosmos. The world is controlled by who? Satan. Satan is the ruler of the world right now. So that everyone who believes in me, this is the formula for salvation. Everyone. There's no exceptions. You're not too good, too bad, too evil, too tall, too short. You did too many sins. Oh, you're 89 years old. You can't believe in Christ now at the last second of your earthly life. Yeah, you can. Everyone. Everyone who believes in me, which is the mechanics of salvation, will not remain in darkness. You come right out of the darkness. You're in the kingdom of light. But even though you're saved, you can go right back into the darkness as a loser believer. Yeah, you're saved. And you can even be an antichrist. As a reversionistic believer, you can work against the grace of God. And many do. Many, many people do. And the Bible has a lot of words for these people. One of them, of course, is an antichrist. This is not the antichrist of the tribulation period, but you're an antichrist. You're a mini-me. You're reflecting what's called in the Bible mataiotes, the doctrine of demons. Demons cannot indwell the body of a believer, but they can influence your thinking. So most Christians, of course, when they substitute the cosmos for the light, and then we have that doctrine, cosmic one and cosmic two, they're simply behaving as an unbeliever. And you cannot distinguish them from the unbeliever. Some of them can be very moral, very sincere, but they're using their good works to impress God. They think that's the Christian way of life, is my morality, my good deeds. And they hate Bible doctrine. It's revolting to them. And they don't want to be divisive. That's one of their trick phrases. Oh, let's not be divisive. Let's not say anything harsh in church because it'll divide people. And Christ wants to unify people. Well, where do they get this idea from? Christ is not a unifying factor. Christ is the most controversial human that ever walked on the face of the earth. You talk about controversy. If Christ comes into any church today, any of these mega churches, and gave one of his dissertations, they would want to kill him. They would say, they would never invite him, first of all, he's too divisive. Well, you can't say that, that's too dogmatic. We all have to love each other. But remember, Jesus told the Pharisees, your father's the devil. And he called them liars. And they are liars. If you're in the darkness, you're a liar. So, he says in verse 47, if anyone, now the if here is a third class condition. Maybe you will and maybe you won't in the Greek. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. At this time, he did not come to judge the world. He will come to judge the world at the second coming. He will sit on the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, but not now. He didn't come in to judge the world now. He came to fulfill the plan of God, and that is to provide salvation to the world. So if anyone, which is a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, hears my sayings, the ear gate, you hear it. You hear it. And does not keep them. You don't do it. I do not judge him. Not right now, he doesn't. For I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Christ didn't come to heal all people in the world, did he? He didn't come to whitewash the devil's world. No. He didn't come to feed everybody. No. He fed a lot. He healed a lot. He healed believers and unbelievers. He fed believers and unbelievers. But that's not the purpose. That's not why he came into the world. He didn't come to abolish warfare. He came to bring peace between God and man. Irene is the Greek word, which we get girls named Irene. But that's not, it's not the absence of human warfare, because Christ said you're going to have wars and rumors of wars until I come back. He's not back. That's the second coming. Verse 47, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. The last day, of course, refers to the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment seat. The doctrine of hell in your book covers that in detail. Revelation chapter 20, Jesus Christ himself will sit on the great white throne, and the individual, the unbeliever, only for unbelievers, will stand there, and Christ will say to them, I cannot let you have fellowship with me, because you must have my righteousness. You must be perfect. And so sin is not mentioned as a condemnation for the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. That would be double jeopardy, wouldn't it? Christ died for the sins of the world. Sin is never mentioned. These evangelists will say, what are you going to say about this sin or that sin, brother? Nothing. And the unbeliever will say nothing either, because that would be double jeopardy. Unbelievers don't go to hell because of sin. Sin is taken off the table. This is the minus side. What happened on the cross is the minus side of salvation. It doesn't save you. It makes all of us a candidate for salvation. You've got to have the plus side. You want to live with God forever, you've got to have this. So the unbeliever, it says that the book of life is there. Every human is written into the book of life when they're born. They're in there. If you die without accepting Christ, your name is said to be blotted out. Oop, there you go. Your name is blotted out. You're no longer in the book of life. Now that means that children that die before the age of accountability, before they understand anything, are saved. Their name's in the book of life. They didn't die. They didn't die before they had the opportunity. They died before they had the opportunity, rather. All morons, their name's not blotted out either. Idiots, morons, they don't have the capacity to understand or hear the gospel, because they're mentally insufficient. So they're in the book of life. All people are said to be, when you're born, you're in the book of life. When God gives you the Nefshamah, you're in the book of life. But if you die without believing in Christ, what think ye of Christ, your name is said to be blotted out. Therefore, another set of books are hauled out. It's called Ergon in Revelation chapter 20. It's called the book of works. The book of works has every good deed that you ever did. All good deeds. This is the unbeliever. All the unbeliever's good deeds. Because unbelievers can be sincere and nice and help old ladies across the street, give you money. As I've said many times before, I've read into unbelievers that, in my assessment, were more morally superior than me in terms of monetary issues. I said, wow, if an unbeliever can be that honest, wow, what does that say? That's a very honest, wonderful thing. I know an unbeliever that just did some very honest things that I probably wouldn't have done it, quite frankly. I'm not telling you what it was, but because, I have an old sin nature, and I had to admit, I said, yeah, this guy's morally superior to me. But if he doesn't believe in Christ, he's going to hell. Because what Christ does is he opens up, he says, look, you're not in here, so you're not there. Therefore, I'm looking at the book of works, the book of Ergon, good works. And I'll see whether your good works add up to this. Because that's what you've got to have to live with me forever. And if you could get every person's good deeds that they did in the entire history of mankind and put them in your book, it would still add up to this. Good works will not save you. So good works, basically, that's the basis. That's your indictment. So you could say, in a way, it's not a direct correlation, you go to hell for your good works, because you're more impressed with the approval of men. That's for the unbeliever. Of course, these believers fall into it too. You're more impressed with yourself. Romans chapter 1, you worship the things and not the Creator. And so they go to hell because they don't have this. God can't let you in. And hell is eternal separation from God. It's called spiritual death. It's called the second death in the Bible. But there's clearly going to be a last day. And the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. What word does Christ speak? Believe in me and you'll be saved. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? And their answer is, no, we don't believe. We're going to work our way into heaven through morality. We're going to rely on our works and not the work of God. 48, 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Jesus Christ never deviated from the plan of God. He never used his own human viewpoint to go outside that plan even one speck. Not even one speck. He did exactly what God told him to do. Now, do we do exactly what God tells us to do? Oh, I don't know what God tells me to do. Yeah, you do. God tells you to grow in grace into the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There you go. People say, what does God want me to do? I know exactly what he wants you to do. I just told you. On the Word of God, on the authority of the Word of God, that's exactly what he wants you to do. The details of life, you know, where do you live, who do you marry, that's all details. That'll all work itself out in the wash. But that's what God wants you to do. Verse 50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. In other words, that's another thing you got to have, of course, is the emphasis on eternal life. You won't live with God forever, you have to have his eternal life. You have to have his righteousness and his eternal life. You get his eternal life when you believe in Christ. That's one of the 40 things that Colonel Thieme identified. I could probably divide it down into 20, but in the book we have 40. 40 things occur at the second of salvation, and 38 of them are irrevocable.
Would you say eternal life is part of the gospel?
Eternal life is a consequence of the gospel. It's a consequence. It's one of the things that happens. Plus, righteousness is a consequence of the gospel. People may not realize that, oh, I get the righteousness of God, but it happens, whether they know it or not. Now, hopefully, later on, they'll learn about eternal life. They'll learn about righteousness. They'll learn about the resurrection body. They'll learn about all these doctrines. So it is something that occurs, whether you realize it or not, it's a different story. Hopefully, in the best light, I would like a baby believer that would be saved and immediately want the milk of the Word. They'd immediately say, oh, wow, yeah, that's great. But most babies, most of these born-again babies, they don't want the milk of the Word. They don't want it. They have no need for it. They don't want it. So verse 50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. He is not speaking on his own initiative. He's not doing it on his own initiative. He came into the world for one purpose only, and that is to die on the cross for the sins of the world. He came to save the world, not to judge the world at this time, but at the last day, different story. Okay, with our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so that we may grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen.